If you turn over to Psalms 127, we'll read that one this morning. That's kind of our foundation verses this morning. As you read, as you're turning there, and Gene's not here, so I'm going to, Gene Harp. Gene's first name is not Gene. Now, I can't tell you what her first name is because she doesn't want anybody to know what her first name is. Okay? So you mark that well, that I'm not going to tell you what Jean's first name is. Okay? All right. But Jean's first name is my mother's first name. Her first and second name, middle name is the same. Does anybody want to know what my mother's first name was? If you do, I'll tell you later, because she's going to whack me when she sees me now. Yeah. All right, Psalms 127. It says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to set up late, to eat the bread of sorrow, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Father, we do ask you to be with us this morning as we're here. We do thank you for our mothers. Lord, we know and recognize that there are many that are struggling today, and pray, Father, you would just reach out and touch their hearts. Lord, we have those on our hearts and minds today that are not able to be here, and we ask you to touch them as well. Bless them, their families, their loved ones. Father, we know that there are those on our hearts that need a special touch from you. They need to make that first time profession of faith in Christ. They need to take a stand for you. And we pray, Father, as your Holy Spirit's working in their life, that you would just draw them unto yourself and that they would understand and they would respond to the Holy Spirit in a positive way, and victory would come to their life. Lord, I ask you to be with Barb and Dave in a very special way today. I pray, Father, that you will comfort that whole family in that they have lost their daughter, and in such a tragic way. But Lord, there is no good way to lose a loved one. So Father, we just pray, Father, you would touch their lives, draw them unto yourselves, even in this event, as a family, as they are coming together, strengthen them. Father, let their hearts be mended together like never before. Be with us now as we seek your face today, and we'll just want to praise you and thank you for all that you do. For these things we ask in the precious, most highest name under heaven, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we know from Bible history, for example, that Solomon, the son of David, was commissioned to build the temple of God in Jerusalem. It's interesting that in the last several months that Jerusalem has come back into the news, hasn't it? Just simply because, and of course our Congress and the Senate for many, many years have said, yes, we're going to bring our embassy to Jerusalem. But nobody had the guts to do it. But finally, they're getting it there. And so Jerusalem is back in the news. Well, Solomon, of course, was a very gifted man. He was gifted by God. He was given special wisdom, and he understood the problems and difficulties of life, and he certainly understood the problems and difficulties of building something for God, the temple in Jerusalem. And because of that understanding, Solomon had special wisdom and insights to get somebody who could do that job. And so he got this guy named Hiram, and he put him in charge of that project. He was kind of the general contract. Solomon was over the whole thing, but he said, you know, Hiram, here's what we need to do. And he laid it out, and he gave him the vision that God had given to him, and Hiram went about doing it. Hiram was a very capable contractor, and the finished product of his labors, the temple in Jerusalem, was simply breathtakingly beautiful. And so he did a really good job. Now you say, why am I talking about the temple in Jerusalem? Why am I talking about that? Because I think and I believe the family is vitally important to God, and it is the building block of any successful society. If the family is strong, the nation will be strong. If the family is disintegrating, if they're having problems and whatever, all those things that can attack, if those problems are overwhelming, then the nation too will be overwhelming. And that is a building block, the family, for the happiness of the home and for man. If you're going to build a family, it's important that you get a good contractor who knows how to build a structure strong enough to withstand the challenges, the obstacles, and the attacks that that family will go through. And no family is exempt from those things. There will be problems that come. There will be challenges that come. Some will be overcome easily. Others will be obstacles that you'll have to face year and year in, year out, all those kind of things. But nevertheless, God recognizes that. And that's why Psalm 127 begins where it begins. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Listen, if you get nothing out of this message this morning, understand this. You, no man, can build a marriage. You, no person, can build a family unless you turn that project over to that great builder, that great contractor, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do that, then great success can come. Interesting enough, the architect of all the universe, just think about the creation that's all around us that screams God. All that's marvelous, fits together, intricately, specifically, would not work any other way, chose that as the Word became flesh, as an earthly occupation, he became a carpenter. It's amazing, isn't it? When the doctors came out the other day and were talking to us about what that took place with Todd, they said there was one thing. They had anticipated some things that they might have to do, like roll him on his side, deflate his lung, go in through the side. They didn't have to do that. But in the collapsing of the spinal cord, because of Todd's dish disease, had little points on it, on the inside of the spinal cord, which had stuck into the, it's kind of a housing, you know, and it stuck into the spinal cord there. And when they pulled that apart, and they were wanting to trim all that away and back so they could relieve that pressure there, then those little hooks or those little spikes or whatever you want to call them, they grabbed the spinal cord, the outside lining of that, and as they took those off, they also peeled off that protective lining. So they went ahead and polished up all the bones and did all those kind of things, and then they went back and put a synthetic lining over the top of the spinal cord to protect it. And the lady doctor who came out drew a picture on the board, explained all those kind of things for us, and she named six things that she said, if this doesn't work, you're not going to be able to walk. If this doesn't work, you're not going to be able to do this. Six different things she enumerated and told us, one right after another, what these things did. And if they don't function properly, you're in trouble. Now, she wasn't there to teach me a lesson, but I thought to myself, wow, how intricate we are. Here are six things in just one little piece of your body. If they don't work, you don't work. And how foolish it is for men to think that all happened by chance. It's screaming out creation. This was made in this fashion for these reasons. Well, I think Jesus is the architect of all that there is. He was the Word. When God the Father says in the Psalms, He spoke and it was. Amazing. So there are three important projects of Jesus' earthly ministry that I want to name real quick for you this morning. He was personally charged with building a home for us in the future. We call that heaven. That's a good thing. So many times in this life, that we walk through this life, there are many, many people who it would be, easy to say that it's their life, their quality of their life, and the things that come into their life are unbearable. And if this life was all that there is, then you might could say, God, what are you doing? But it's not. But it's not. It's only a small part. And we're just pilgrims here. We're just passing through. This is not our home. We get pretty attached to it, but it's still not our home. And Jesus has made a place for us in that he said, let not your hearts be troubled. What you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a promise. What a promise. In the inequities of life, forces and pressures of life, and all those kind of things, will not compare to what God has in store. Eye has not seen, no ear heard, for what God has in store for those that love him. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. So Jesus is building a place for us in the future. Jesus is building a place for faith. It's an amazing and wonderful thing that God has taken time to direct and to build something for our faith that it might grow. That's called the church. Some people say, well, I don't need the church. I don't like the church. People are a bunch of hypocrites. The preacher's a terrible preacher. And all they want is your money and all that. All those kind of things. Well, I wonder myself, you know, how can you say you love the Lord if you don't love the things that the Lord loves? Yes, the church is not perfect because we haven't arrived yet. God's finished work in us is not over with. And Jesus said over in Matthew 16, it said, and when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some of them said that thou art John the Baptist. So there were people going around. Matter of fact, we understand that that Herod Agrippa, the oldest son of Herod the Great, thought that John the Baptist, as he killed him, that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to haunt him. Superstitious nonsense. But somebody said, maybe he's John the Baptist. Others said, well, he's Elijah. And of course, they recognized that the Old Testament scripture said that before the Messiah would come, that God would send Elijah back to prepare the way of the Lord. That was John. Others said, well, Jeremiah. Some folks believe that Jeremiah had hid the Ark of the Covenant and he needed to come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord and reveal where that Ark would be. And so they said, well, obviously then Jeremiah must somehow or another come back and reveal that to us. And others said, well, some other prophet, most assuredly. So all those things are marvelous, aren't they? Wouldn't it be good if somebody thought of you as Elijah? Man, you'd be bold. You probably wouldn't have any friends if they thought you were Elijah. But nevertheless, that would be a great compliment. But Jesus said, but whom say ye that I am? Okay, these people out here, they're saying all those kind of things, but who do you say I am? And of course, Peter, always being out front, having foot and mouth disease and all those kind of things, on this particular occasion, he busted in and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't know if he ever got anything right after that, but he got that one right. And Jesus answered and said to him, what? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this great confession of faith, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A lot of people worry that the church is disintegrating to such a point that it won't even be here in a few years. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus is going to come, because it's going to be here. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then thirdly, Jesus was also interested in building a house for his family. Over in Mark chapter 10, the Pharisees came, and Mark says they came to him tempting the Lord Jesus. Mark 10 and 2. And they ask him a question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And Jesus responded to them. He said, well, what does the scripture say? You guys are supposed to be experts in the scripture. What does the scripture say? What did Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses said, he said he would suffer a bill of divorcement, and that you could put her away. And Jesus answered and said, yes, that's true. For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you that precept. Because of sin, he wrote you that precept. But then he says this remarkable thing. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then are they no more twain, but one flesh. That whatsoever therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So God is interested in letting us know that there's more to life than life here. God has provided us a place that we can grow, which is his church, his body. And then that the family is so important that God. And you can just think of all the references that Jesus made to the family. I want to speak to the family first. You know, as I'm counsel with people who are thinking about getting married and all those kind of things, it's a remarkable thing what they're concentrating on. You know what they're concentrating on? By the time they get to me, they haven't come to ask my permission. Don't get me wrong. That's not it. They're going to get married. What are they concentrating on? Well, most of it is planning for the wedding itself. And, you know, there's plenty of frustration involved in that. All those kind of things. But, you know, the planning for a wedding. Have you seen that goofy show on television about these women? They're almost like a bunch of nuts wrestling over a dress. Have you seen that? My wife likes to watch that for some reason. I'm thinking to myself, that's turning on, you know, that's, what is that wrestling thing? Could be just as good as that. But anyway, all that planning and all that nervousness and all that kind of stuff, man, I'll tell you what, that's a piece of cake to what is a family. There's nothing to it. A marriage plan may take weeks and maybe months to put together, but building a family will take a lifetime. A wedding is just an event, but a family is an accomplishment. If you have a stable, godly family, and they model that for you, how many miles and miles ahead are you than there are others? I think about the blessing of my own background. My mother, my father, my grandmother, my grandfather. My grandfather, Harris, was not very involved in our lives. My grandmother, Harris, died when I was a little kid. She was German. She couldn't speak any English, so I don't guess it would have done any good to have known her much anyway, you know, unless I, you know, learned German from her or something like that. But my grandmother, on my mother's side, the key side, they were very important to us, to me. And of course, when my dad would have to go someplace like Japan or to Korea, those extended tours because he was in the Air Force, we always went back to my grandmother's farm and my grandfather's farm. My grandfather, he was probably what you would call a doting grandfather. Some of you might say, and you're just like him. You need to grab that kid up by the hair and spank him one good time. I've done that before. And I did it in such a way I'll never do it again. My grandfather had emphysema and he couldn't move around and do a whole lot of things. But man alive, we did stuff all the time. We did interesting projects like catching tadpoles and putting them in a jar. And we're going to watch them turn out to be frogs. And I had this business in mind. You know, people that bass fish love to have a live frog. And, you know, it's a good bait. And I was just thinking, boy, you know, I could sell those things for a quarter apiece. I'd be rich. My grandfather went all along with all that stuff. He didn't discourage me whatsoever. When we went out to the creek and we caught all those little tadpoles and all those kind of things, my grandfather knew that those weren't frogs, those were toads. But he let me do it anyway. When I had this idea that I was going to seine the creek, we had a lot of minnows in the creek. Here again, I'm going to set up a bait shop. You know, I'd have been the Bass Pro Shop, you know. And he let me seine the creek with a gunny sack and all those kind of things. We put those minnows in a jar. You know, if you don't have an air eater, not going to last too long. The next day, we're having to put those out in the garden, you know. So he did all those kind of things. He let me paint, do all. I thought to myself, you know, Grandpa, the gate down on the bottom of the hill needs to be painted. He said, yes, it is. It's very dry. The wood's drying out. You want to paint that? I said, yeah, I want to paint that. He said, well, go ahead and you can paint that. And so I went to the shed, and I got some paints and didn't have enough particular colors, so I just mixed them all together, and it turned out to be a really fuchsia. Is fuchsia pink? Really pretty pink. I'm not sure that was what most people thought was a good gate color, but I painted it that color, and then I wrote our name on it. And so I made my grandfather walk all the way down the hill, took the gate. I'm looking at it, and I'm telling him, you know, here it is, Grandfather, you know, how do you like it, and all those kind of things. He said, it's wonderful, beautiful. He said, that's probably going to help the life of that gate and all those kind of things. I thought, well, all right. And then he said, but you know, there's one small thing. He said, my name's not Harris. It's Key. He never changed it. 20 years later, that gate was still pink like that. Peeling off a little bit, I could still see Harris on it. My grandfather was like that. My grandmother, she was an industrious lady. She was always building, always doing something, all those kind of things. My mother was a very hardworking gal. I can think about all the kind of things that she did and had to do because my dad maybe wasn't there or some of those kind of things. But I remember when we got sick, you didn't have to worry about that. Mom was going to be there. She was going to put that cool, soothing rag on your head. Do all those kind of marvelous and wonderful things. I think about that, and I think to myself, now that I'm older than dirt, that, you know, I kind of had an idyllic childhood. Lived on a farm, had a pony, had a mule, had chickens, had pigs, had, you know, all this, the bees, wasps, had all that kind of creatures, had all kinds of fun out there, running all over the place on a stick horse and all that kind of stuff, kind of a Tom Sawyer existence. And you're saying, well, that's really nice for you, but that's not my experience. My mom wasn't that kind of a mom. My dad wasn't that kind of a dad. My grandfather, I didn't even know, or whatever it might be. You know, and that's not uncommon, is it? It's not uncommon. That's the reason why I thought I want to talk to you a little bit. And I want to talk to men today more than anything else. Because I think we as part of that family are very important. And so I want to talk to you about a family that I thought about in the scripture that might be what you're thinking about. A dysfunctional family. A family that the man had multiple wives. Now you can tell that Jacob wasn't too smart or he wouldn't have done that. Yeah, I want to talk to you a little about Jacob this morning. Jacob the supplanter, Jacob the trickster. I like Jacob. I can identify with Jacob. I have a hard time identifying with some of these other people. But I can identify with him because he's not good. Most of the time, he's not. Every now and then, he has these great flashes of brilliance. And other than that, and of course, his family. I was saying a minute ago, we had a lady that had 11 children. He had 12. But they saw all those kids were her kids. She was the mother. But you had 12 kids all thrown together by different mothers. And there was one child in that mix that Jacob doted on, treated differently, made it quite obvious to all his other brothers that dad loves you best. And of course, that was Joseph, wasn't it? Matter of fact, Jacob went so far as to make Joseph a special coat. Now, they were herders. They had sheep and goats and all those kind of things. They had cattle. They had asses. They had all that kind of stuff. But they wandered. They were Bedouins. They moved all over the place. And his brothers were out in the field. They were working. They were keeping an eye on the sheep and doing all those kind of things, helping birth those kind of things, all that stuff. Dirty, hot jobs that Joseph didn't do any of those. Can you just imagine being out on the farm? My friend's farm's down there in Huntington. What if I came up to him and I said, Jerry, and I had a tuxedo on? I said, how you doing, man? Crop doing okay this year? Yeah. Can I help you? What? You're not dressed for that. Joseph was not dressed to do any of those kind of things. And his dad wanted it that way. And of course, you know the story. Joseph had a dream. He was a dreamer. And Joseph had a dream in which two times different things happened. But the same purpose was that he dreamed that his brothers, in the first dream, would bow down to him. And of course, Joseph was very keen, a very smart young man. He told his brothers that. He said, guys, guess what? I had a dream last night, and your sheaves and all this kind of, and when I came, you bow down to me. And his brothers, you know, thought that was wonderful. No, that's not what they thought. Todd has a little nurse, day nurse. Her name is Sammy. She has got a smile that just lights up the room. Well, the other day they had four other nurses in there because they were going to turn him and those kind of things. And Todd says something to Sammy. He says, this beautiful lady, something or another. There were three other in there. And I thought to myself, whoops. So I went over and I whispered in his ear, three other ladies. And he said, and these other three lovely ladies too. Well, it's too late. It's too late. He already said this is one of the most beautiful girls in all the world. Here she is. These other gals don't matter. I don't even know who they are. Well, Joseph tells his brothers this marvelous dream he's had that they're going to bow down to him and they're going to be obedient. That he is going to be in charge and they're going to basically worship him. And then, of course, he has another dream, very same thing. This time, not only his brothers, but his dad, the whole house, everybody. His dad actually rebukes him, doesn't he? Don't say that. Don't do that. And, of course, you know that his dad sent Joseph out to the field one day, and they saw Joseph coming. It's probably, you know, he was walking, it appears, but, you know, he might as well had a band with him, you know. Here I come, you know. And his brothers, oh no, here comes that dreamer. And they conspired at first to kill him, remember? Judah interceded on that. And they sold him into slavery, the Midianites. And the Midianites took him down to Egypt and sold him into slavery there. And a guy called Potiphar bought him as a servant. And Joseph began to display great organizational skills and all those kind of things. And pretty soon Potiphar trusted Joseph for all his house. And the scripture says that Potiphar recognized in Joseph his God. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that the way it should be? Out in the world someplace, those who don't know us and anything like that, but they ought to somehow or another recognize in us our God. Well, Potiphar did. But you know the story. Mrs. Potiphar, when Potiphar had to go someplace, she thought, I don't think she was caring too much about what Joseph's God was, but she thought, boy, this is a handsome guy. And she said, lay with me. Let me see. I'll read you this verse. Verse 8 in chapter 39, and he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master was not what is with me in this house and hath committed all that he hath to my hand. So he acknowledges Potiphar. But then he says this, there is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. Then he says this remarkable thing, you're just too ugly anyway. No, that's not what he said. He said, how then can I do this great wickedness and what? Sin against God. All through Joseph's life, no matter where he's coming, how he's going, there always was in front of his eyes his commitment to God. And so even in this difficult situation, he didn't try to squeeze out of it and weasel out of it, making all kinds of excuses. He said, no, I can't do this because it's a sin against God, and I won't do it. And of course, when Potiphar comes back, Mrs. Potiphar tells him a lie, and Joseph gets thrown in prison. And again, he's all over again in the pit. Of course, you know that pretty soon the prison keepers recognized Joseph could help them, and they put them in charge of the prison. He got it organized. He got everything going well. And he met two people there in prison. One was a butler and one was a baker, and they were formerly employed by the Pharaoh. And they had a dream, didn't they? And they didn't know what it meant. And Joseph said, well, I can tell you what it means. And so Joseph told the butler that this was going to happen, and in 3 days you'd be restored back to Pharaoh's employment and you'll be back in favor with Pharaoh. That's a good little interpretation, isn't it? Now, if it had been me, I would have told the baker, I don't know what that means, man. But Joseph says, in 3 days, you're going to be called back to Pharaoh and he's going to hang you. I'm sure that guy didn't like that. How about that, huh? And that's what happened. In 3 days, the butler gets restored. The baker gets restored. Somehow or another, the butler finds favor with Pharaoh again. He's put back in his place. The baker doesn't, and he's hanged. Just like what Joseph said. And then the Pharaoh has a dream, doesn't it? He can't figure out what it is. He's got these 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. He doesn't know what it is. He calls his magicians. He calls his wise men. They're supposed to tell him all that's going on there. They couldn't tell him what was all about. And then the butler says, oh my, I forgot. There's a guy in prison, sir, who can tell you what this means. And Pharaoh said, bring him here. So they grabbed Joseph, scrubbed him up and cleaned him up and brought him before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, I understand you can interpret dreams. And Joseph said, no, I can't interpret dreams. But my God can. Always before his face was the Lord. So then he told Pharaoh what that meant. You're going to be having 7 plentiful years and there are going to be 7 years of famine. And then he was so bold as to say, now if you take the 7 years and you store all that extra, that plenty, then the 7 years of famine, you can disperse that and you will avert great disaster and starvation in the land. Pharaoh thought that was good. That's great. And put Joseph in charge. So Joseph now, been thrown in the pit, thrown in the jail, falsely accused, wanted to be killed by his own brothers, you name it. Now he's working for Pharaoh, second only to him. And those things happen. The years of plenty come. The harvest is great. They give a percentage. The farmers keep what they and give to the state, to Egypt. And there's plenty for everybody during the 7 years of famine. And because of the famine was great, not only in Egypt, but throughout the whole world. His brothers were sent to Egypt to see if there was any way to buy grain there. And guess who they get to see? As far as they were concerned, it's just some Egyptian. The Bible tells, of course, that Joseph recognized them right off the bat. And they came in, and what did they do? They got down on their knees and on their face before this Egyptian and begged for food and for mercy. And Joseph doesn't tell them that he's Joseph and he knows who they are and all those kind of things. He actually uses an interpreter. And you know the story. It's funny how they never got that Joseph seemed to understand. Do you have a father at home? Oh, yes, we do. He's aged. And any other brothers? Yeah, we have one brother, Benjamin. Benjamin is the child of dad's old age. He is treated so much different than the rest of us. But if he were to come and he were to die, dad would die. But Joseph says, well, guess what? And he throws them all in jail and he keeps Simeon, doesn't he? He tells the boys to go home, gives their money back and everything like that. They're, wow, you know, they go back and tell their father all these kind of things. And that this Egyptian wants to see Benjamin. If they don't bring Benjamin back, no more coming before their face. They eat up all their grub. And so finally, Judah persuaded Jacob, listen, I'll take charge. I'll bring him back, do all those kind of things. He come down. Joseph doesn't reveal who he is still yet. Packs him up with grain and money and all those kind of things. And then he takes a silver cup from his house and puts it in Benjamin's bag and says, go home. And they just got outside the city a little ways, and Joseph sends his guys. And when they come, Judah says, now listen, this is impossible. He said, we brought money back that we don't know how it got back in our bags to begin with, but we're not about stealing anything. Not at all. Matter of fact, he said, if you find that cup in our possessions, then, you know, kill that guy. And of course, it was Benjamin. And they come back before Joseph. Joseph can't stand it any longer and has to reveal who he is. Three times, though, his brothers bow before him. Three times, pleading with Joseph, just as God had said. Listen, all that dysfunctional betrayal, you name it. Has any of that kind of stuff happened to you? Maybe. But it ain't over. Who's still in charge? God, as a matter of fact, Joseph tells his brother, listen, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You thought you threw me in the pit. You thought you sold me into slavery. No, it was God who did all that so that I would be put in this place of honor and power that I might save many multitudes. Not just them, but multitudes. We don't like that. We don't like that. And when everything's going wonderful and everything like that, we're happy to say praise the Lord. But when things are not going so good, what do we want to do? groaning and moaning and griping and complaining. And you know how I know that? Because that's what I do. And then, of course, my lovely wife will sometimes say, after I get through that whole mess, what would Jesus do? Oh, I hate that. I wish he'd slap me or hit me with something. What would Jesus do? I've just been complaining to Jesus. I've just been complaining because of Jesus and all those kind of things. I want some vindication here, and you have to remind me of my commitment that I gave my heart and life to Christ, and no matter what comes and no matter which direction we're going in, he's still Lord of my life. I don't particularly like that. I don't think anybody does. So let me just remind you that no matter what comes, no matter what comes, Jesus is still Lord. Psalms 127 says what? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now I want to take you to a verse in John just real quickly. John chapter 19. It says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put him in the purple robe and they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said to them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Ecce homo, behold the man. Guys, I hope that you had great role models in your life that you can turn to and say, you know, these guys did this and they showed me how to do that and all those kind of things and all that. But listen, if you did or you didn't, it doesn't matter. Jesus is the one that you should be patterning your life after. Behold the man. You want to be a man, then be like Jesus. You want to please God the Father, be like the Son. You want to be that bulwark that the family can be built around. Be like Jesus. Behold the man. Father, we thank you for who you are and what you do in our lives. All this old world so frustrates us. Its power and influence is so strong that we waver. That sometimes we would turn back if not for the Spirit of God in patient loving kindness holds us up. We would fail and fail utterly save for the grace of God presented to us day by day, moment by moment. And we thank you for that. In an ever-changing world, you are constant. Help us to focus and not take our eyes off you. And everyone will be blessed. Everyone, our wives, our children, our grandchildren, those we meet, those we have contact with, our extended family, our church family, will be a blessing, not a curse. It's hard, Lord, but we can because of you. Lord, even here this morning, I pray, Father, you would enliven us unto yourself. We heard men here today. Would take that cue. Here's the picture. Here's the model. Be like Jesus. Behold the man. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.